Now, please turn me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 28 through 31. Hebrews 11, 28 through 31. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ over everything else in the entire universe. Superiority over angels, over Moses, over the law, over the old covenant, over the Levitical priesthood, over everything. And so instead of reverting back to something less and that can't save your soul, the call is to press on in Christ, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of opposition, because Christ is worth it. Can I hear an amen, please? All right, good. And Christ alone forgives. Come on. He alone saves. He alone gives true joy and lasting peace. He alone gives eternal glory and salvation, Him. So it only makes sense that we would lift Christ high by putting our faith in Him for eternal life, and then by living faithfully until He calls us home. It's a good word for the original readers, and it's a great word for us today. See, everything else is fading and fleeting, but this pleases God. This lasts forever. Chapter 11 has been driving that point home to us by giving us some living examples of what true faith in the living God looks like. And today we see a few more amazing examples of this. Let's go ahead and look at that, verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 28 says this. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, we got to understand the context as we look at that, do we not? Last time we were in Hebrews, we're looking at the faith of Moses, remember? The faith of his parents to risk their own lives and to hide him for 3 months, and then the faith of Moses himself, where he chose to suffer with God's people rather than to sin, where he chose the reproaches of God over earthly riches. Why? Why did he do that? Because of his great faith in the Lord. See, Moses knew that suffering and reproaches in this life for the cause of the Lord was way more valuable than all the pleasures of sin and all the treasures that earth could bring to him. And so his faith compelled him to honor God. His faith compelled him to obey God, even though it meant a much harder life here, for he looked ahead in faith. See, be like him. Look, he feared and revered God much more than Pharaoh. He knew that God was watching him. He knew that God was right there with him in every event of his life as a believer. In faith, he clearly saw the invisible God, and therefore he lived accordingly, faithfully, obediently. Be like him. And now we come to verse 28. Look, Moses has just endured the wrath of the king, Pharaoh, but now he has to be saved from the wrath of God. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Very interesting, isn't it? Remember what happened? At the culmination of the plagues, God gave Moses instruction for how Israel was to observe the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. The other 9 plagues had come and gone, and still Pharaoh wouldn't allow the Israelites who were slaves to go and worship God in the wilderness. And so, by the mighty hand of God, the blood came upon the land, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the livestock disease, the boils, the hail, the locusts, and then the 3 days of darkness that was so thick that it could be felt. Pharaoh still said, no, I'm not going to let you go. And so the tenth plague was the death of the firstborn of all the people and all the animals. Note that this was a plague on the Israelites and on the Egyptians. The plague consisted of the firstborn being killed on a certain night. And to avoid the punishment, the people were to kill a lamb, and they were to then paint the doorposts of their houses with the blood of that lamb. See, God warned the people that he would go through the land on that night and kill every firstborn male in the homes that didn't have the blood of that lamb painted on their doorposts. And that's exactly what happened. And so for Moses and the people to be saved, they needed that blood of that Passover lamb applied to their doors. What a picture, right? What a great foreshadowing of Christ. You see, the New Testament is very clear that Christ is our Passover lamb who was slain for us who believe, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The whole Passover event was a picture of Jesus who was to come and die on the cross so that all who believe could be saved from the wrath of God against our sin. Jesus, our lamb, died so we who believe can live. Jesus, our lamb, shed his blood and died as our substitute in our place so that we can be forgiven and saved. and be forever with God by grace through faith in Christ. What a picture. What a foreshadowing. And so it's time. The night of the first Passover, the night of this 10th plague. On that fateful night, God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and to mark their doorposts and lintels with its blood, Exodus 12, 21 through 22. And then when the Lord passed through the nation, he would pass over the households that had that blood. And so in a very real sense, the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites from death as it kept the destroyer from entering into their homes. Note that while the children of Israel in Egypt followed God's command and kept that first Passover, none of the Egyptians did. And so all through Egypt, behind the unmarked, bloodless doorways of the Egyptians, the firstborn children died at midnight. There was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Exodus 12, 30. And this dire judgment finally changed the Egyptian king's heart, Pharaoh, and so he released the Israelites' slaves. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that it was by faith that Moses and the children of Israel kept the Passover. True faith, see, obeys the word of God. Note a few things about this event. Note first that it wasn't only the Egyptians, but also it was the Jews who faced God's impending judgment of the death of their firstborn if they didn't apply the blood of the lamb to their doorposts. I mean, being a Jew by birth wouldn't have spared anyone. Being a decent, hard-working person who had never committed a crime, that didn't matter one single bit. And while Moses' faith is mentioned in 11:28, his faith didn't cover all the Jewish homes. No, each home had to apply the blood as God had commanded, or else they would suffer the dire consequences. Look, everyone will answer to God. See? Everyone will answer to God. And your family heritage won't save you. Only Jesus Christ saves you through faith in Him alone. Note also that there were elaborate instructions for how to carry out the Passover. For one thing, it wasn't cheap. Every family had to get a lamb and sacrifice a lamb, and if their family was too small, they could join another family in doing that. Along with the instruction to apply the Passover lamb's blood to their doorposts and lintels, that's the top of the doorframe, God instituted a commemorative meal, fire-roasted lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. Now be sure to do it according exactly to the way that God had commanded you to do it. Now don't miss a step. And don't take this lightly. Obey God. Obey God, for that lamb is going to be your substitute. You better do this right. That lamb is going to die so that you can live. You better do it right. You have to obey in faith what God tells you. See. Finally, note that to be delivered through the Passover blood, Moses and the Israelites had to trust the word of God and do exactly what he told them to do. If anyone disputed it by saying, it's not logical that sprinkling blood or painting blood on your doorpost would protect your oldest son from death, his son would have died had he said that and not obeyed God. It also wouldn't have been enough to say mentally, I believe, but to not apply that blood. No, to be saved from the destroyer, the person had to believe God's warning and to obey what God said. Apply the blood. The same is true with the blood of Christ for us. You can argue that God is a God of love, not judgment, and that you don't need the blood of Christ, that you don't need the death of Christ to be saved. You don't have to believe in Christ and what he did on that cross. You don't have to believe that to be saved. You can say that. But you'll someday learn too late that he's also a God who judges sinners. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home and you believe in a general sense, but you haven't personally fled to Jesus Christ in heartfelt, repentant faith. James 2:19 warns us that the demons also believe in that manner, but they will not be saved. Unlike the Passover, it's not enough for your father to believe on your behalf. As one said, to be saved, you must acknowledge that as a sinner, you deserve God's judgment. You must abandon all trust in yourself or your good works as a means of salvation. And you must trust in Christ's blood, his death on the cross, as God's payment for your sin. Every sinner must apply the blood of Christ to his or her heart by faith to be saved from God's judgment. That's absolutely correct. For Moses and the children of Israel, this was done in faith, and the call is to be like them in this. Do you trust God? Do you trust the Word of God? Will you obey God even when it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for you to obey God? Apply blood to my door. Really? Really? Forgive that person who hurt me? Really? Choose suffering in this life because of my faith? Really? Obey God when it means that I have to suffer for obeying God? Really? Pass up earthly pleasure for something that will only be truly realized after I die? Really? Yeah, according to the Word of God. We do all that in faith, right? We do all that in faith. So where's your faith? Do you trust God? Do you take God at His Word? All right, another event that happened by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea. Verse 29, let's go ahead and read that. Verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Don't be like the Egyptians. In this verse, we fully move to the faith of the people of Israel, which is very interesting because the author of Hebrews has already told us that the generation that came out of Egypt was evil and unbelieving. If you remember way back when we were in chapter 3 of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. The apostle Paul explained that although all Israel passed through the sea, that with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But here the author indicates that they passed through the Red Sea by faith. What's he talking about? Well, it seems that the best solution to this is this, that the faith of the believing remnant, true believers at that time, is generalized to cover the entire nation. Kind of like in the New Testament when everyone on the ship with Paul was saved because of Paul's faith, even though they didn't believe in God. That said, they did indeed cross the Red Sea in faith. Be like them in that area, in that aspect, in that way. Remember what happened? After the Passover event, the Pharaoh said, "Go, get out of here. We're all going to be dead if you guys stay, so leave." And so the band of Hebrew slaves set off on a journey across an unknown desert to an unknown promised land. And look, it wouldn't be long that the whole power of Egypt would be hot on their heels. What happened? Turn to Exodus chapter 13, if you will. Second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 13. We're just going to kind of walk through this. Exodus 13, verse 17. Look what it says, Exodus 13, 17. "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." Now go down to verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Isn't that incredible? I mean, right there in front of them, they're seeing the amazing power of God. They've already seen the 10 plagues, and He's walking with them as they leave Egypt. It's all good for them, right? Go down to chapter 14, verse 5. "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' And so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him." Uh-oh. "Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Bel Zephon." This can't be good, right? I mean, now they're being pursued. If Israel stayed in Egypt, they wouldn't be in the mess they're in right now, right there by the Red Sea. And some of the unbelievers actually said to Moses in Exodus 14:11, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" But that wasn't true. Moses didn't lead them to the dire situation that they were in. God led them. And it was by God's direct actions that this defenseless bunch of slaves had the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army charging at them from behind. Think of that. I mean, they were doomed, right? They were doomed unless God intervened, which he, of course, planned to do. But they had to learn that salvation is completely from God. See, there's no place for human ingenuity or scheme to escape. No, God led them into this desperate situation to teach them to trust him as their only option. Look down to Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Oh, Moses knew, didn't he? Moses had real faith. In faith, Moses knew, and in faith, Moses trusted the Lord. And it was in faith that the people also stepped into the Red Sea. Note that the people of Israel give us many, 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 many bad examples, but not here. But not here. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to be like them in this aspect. Step out. Step forward in faith. Trust the Lord and obey him no matter what, even when things seem really, really, really dire. Trust the Lord. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Into the Red Sea, really? Yes. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel, verse 19, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left hand. Hello? Come on, you getting the picture here? Can you imagine? Think of taking that first step with a wall of water on your left and right. Think of walking through the sea on dry ground. What happened to Pharaoh's army? Well, they all drowned. They all drowned. They pursued the children of Israel, but God fought for them. And then verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Isn't that an incredible story? It's an amazing true story. This God is on our side as his children. Therefore, how could we not trust him and obey him and step out in faith for him and honor him with our lives? I mean, this God is for us as his children. Here we have the faith of a leader and of a people who are prepared to attempt the impossible at the command of God, realizing that the greatest barrier in the world is no barrier if God is there to help us over it. See, this is nothing for God. This was nothing for God, and neither is anything else. And so, when trials come, when tragedy comes, when hardship comes, when enemies pursue you, your call is to trust your God with all that. He'll see you through, whether by life or by death. But John, what if I step out into the sea and I drown? Well, then you drown in faith. You drown obeying God. Come on, living faithfully for the glory of God isn't for the faint of heart. It isn't for wimps. We're called to trust him even when we get cancer. We're called to trust him even when our children die. We're called to trust him even when our kids get hurt by wicked, sinful people. Even when we face great pain and hardship and loss because of our faith in Christ, we're called to trust him. Do you? But what else are we going to do? Come on, he's the God of all creation. He's sovereign. He loves us more than we could ever think or imagine. And if bad happens, God is still good. God is always working for my eternal good as his child, will I trust him with that even when I don't understand it? Where's your faith? Step out. Obey. Go forward. Trust and obey your sovereign God who loves you more than you could ever think or imagine. Trust him no matter what. And look, many times he parts that sea for us. Don't you love that? Nobody else does? I love that. And many times he destroys our enemies, you know? But even if he doesn't, we trust him and know that in the end it's all good for me, his child. He knows what he's doing. I don't always understand, but he knows. True faith steps forward. True faith obeys no matter what. Again, the Israelites may have had, they've had many bad examples for us, but not here. Not here. They trusted God here. They stepped forward here. Be like them in this aspect of faith here. Trust God to deliver you from eternal wrath by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And trust him every day after that in the little instances of life as well, because he has you. He has you even when it doesn't seem like it. John G. Patton left Scotland to take the gospel to the cannibals. And as he was getting ready to leave, an elderly friend of his repeatedly sought to deter him. His crowning argument was always this: the cannibals! The cannibals are going to eat you alive. Patton finally replied, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is to soon be laid in the grave. They're to be eaten by worms." Isn't that great? "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or whether I'm eaten by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." That's a man of faith. Let's have faith like that, faith like Patton and Moses and the children of Israel here. And let's step forward and trust the Lord with our souls in our daily life. For our God is trustworthy. What else happened by faith? The walls of Jericho fell down. Let's read about that, verse 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. What an event that was. When we went to Israel, we went to Jericho. Here's the thing. All that's left of Jericho, at the time of Joshua, is rubble. Remember what happened? Right as the people were entering into the promised land after wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and right after Moses died, Jericho was the first obstacle of many that Joshua and the army of Israel faced in conquering Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham. So how are they going to conquer the first city in the promised land? Well, that's easy, isn't it? I mean, overpower the people of Jericho with military might. Or this, surround them, wait until they all starve, and then go into the city. Or just come up with some other brilliant military strategy, one that the people in generations to come will want to follow after because it's such a magnificent strategy. Or this, how about this? Walk around the city once a day for 6 days blowing ram's horns. And then on the 7th day, circle that city 7 times blowing trumpets and then shout. Right. Yeah. Anything but that last idea. That last one makes no sense. That last one is utterly ridiculous. That last one won't work. It won't do anything. Unless, of course, this is the way the Lord told you to do it. And look, that's exactly the way the Lord told them to do it. And so they did it. Can you imagine? I mean, think of that. So for 6 days, they marched around the city once, blowing those ram's horns. What did the people feel like as they're marching around that city? What did the people of Jericho think? These people are crazy. Joshua 6:15 picks things up for us on the 7th day. Joshua 6:15. "But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" Really? And then down to verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the walls fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. What? That is an act of faith, is it not? That's an act of great faith. Who does that? Who does that except those who believe what God tells them? Sometimes faith even looks pretty foolish to the outsider, but who cares what the outsider thinks? We know what God says, and true faith lives it out. Come on, marching your army around a walled city for 7 days while blowing trumpets is not a sensible plan for victory. If Joshua had held meetings with his top commanders, none of them would have suggested this plan. So why then did God choose this approach? I think that he wanted to teach Israel that true victory comes when we don't trust in ourselves, but when we trust in the Lord alone. And the repeated trips around Jericho served to drive home that lesson. You can't conquer the city in your own strength. You must trust in the power of God. And it's a great lesson for us. It's a great lesson in faith. See, our problem often isn't that we are too weak, but our problem is that we think we are strong. And God wanted the people to know that it was Him, and that's good for us to know as well. It was Him. Trust Him. Do what you're called to do, yes, but trust Him for the victory. And when He gives it, you know that you had nothing to do with it, that it was all Him. True in salvation, true in life, me. I am awesome. No. Him. He is awesome. You're nothing. He's everything. Exalt Him, trust Him, be faithful to Him, obey Him. It's all about Him. Remember Gideon going against the Midianites in Judges chapter 6? He rallied an army of 32,000 men against 135,000 enemy troops. But God told Gideon that he had too many soldiers, not too few. If they won, they would boast in their victory, and so Gideon sent home 22,000 warriors who were afraid. But then God said, you've still got too many people. So Gideon weeded them out until there was 300 soldiers left. Finally, being weak enough, God could then grant them victory and they would give Him the glory alone. Do you trust Him? Come on, He can give you the victory if it's His will. And if it's not His will, then you don't want the victory anyway. Trust Him. And note that faith and obedience are inseparable. In other words, genuine faith always obeys God. Israel could have said, that's an interesting plan, Joshua, and we believe that God could do it that way, but we're going to try a more sensible approach. That would have been faithless and disobedient. Now, to obey God, they had to march silently around the city once a day for 6 days, blowing ram's horns. And the seventh day, when Joshua told them to march around it 7 times, there had to have been some groans, I think, each time around the city. Probably took about 30 minutes to an hour. It wasn't that big of a city. And so the 7 times took at least 3.5 hours, probably more, to do that. But the seventh day, some could have been grumbling, you know, this is dumb. What do we do? Nothing's happened yet. But if that was the case, it's not recorded. Instead, the Bible tells us that they obeyed what God had commanded, and when they shouted, the walls miraculously came crashing down. See, true faith obeys. True faith obeys even when it doesn't make sense. We trust God more than you or ourselves or anything else. We trust God and we will obey Him based on that trust. And that's when walls crumble down. Note that God had appeared visibly and spoken audibly to Joshua. Today God does this through His written word, but for Joshua it was clear what God had commanded him. And so true faith, as expressed here, listens to what God clearly says in His word and does it. Think about this. Moses leading 2 million refugee slaves down to the Red Sea with no way of escape from Pharaoh's army wasn't in line with conventional wisdom. But he did it in direct obedience to God. Very good. Taking the same group out into the barren wilderness seemed like a sure formula for major disaster, but God commanded him, and so Moses obeyed. Very good. Obey God, even when it doesn't seem to make sense to you. Worldly wisdom says, you can't get ahead in your business unless you cheat your customers and lie to the IRS. But faith obeys God, even if it leads to financial loss. Worldly wisdom says everybody sleeps together before marriage. How else would you know if you're compatible? Besides, God will forgive me anyway. Faith says, I'm going to obey God. I won't compromise even if other Christians are doing it because God's word is clear and I trust God. Worldly wisdom says, don't forgive that person who wronged you. Hit them back where it hurts. But faith says, forgive God, please God, it has eternal value. Forgive and please God. We don't have to forgive God of anything, sorry. Worldly wisdom says, if someone is mean to you, then you be mean back to them. But faith says, no, I'm going to love you and I'm going to be gentle and kind and godly and peaceable to you no matter what because God says so and I trust Him. True faith obeys God, even when it doesn't make sense to our sinful minds. Note also this, why didn't God say, march around Jericho once, blow the trumpet and shout, and then the walls will fall down? Why do it for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day? Why lag it out for so long? It's a good lesson, isn't it? True faith is patient. True faith remains faithful and waits on God and trusts Him even though the wall is still there. See, never give up, never give in, never quit, never stop trusting God to your dying breath. That's the motto of true faith. True faith, see, doesn't have a limit. I'll trust God for this long, but then if He doesn't pull through, then I'm out of here. I'll trust God, but not if I get cancer. I'll trust God, but not if my child struggles. I'll trust God, but not. Stop it! True faith has no but nots. It trusts God through the fire, and it trusts God even when the walls remain after 6 days, or after 6 years, or after 6 decades. See? What about you? True faith looks ahead. See, God will act in His perfect timing, and I trust and obey Him until that time comes, or until I die, and my faith becomes a reality. Sight. Note also that there's no record that Joshua told the people in advance what was going to happen. They just knew that he knew what God had commanded, and they obeyed him. And when he told them to shout, they shouted expectantly, and God caused the walls to crumble. And so, while faith waits, it waits expectantly, knowing that God will act in His power when the time is right. Until then, we keep marching. Until then, we keep obeying. But then look at this. While Israel was marching around Jericho that week, another drama was taking place inside one house in the city. A prostitute named Rahab was crowded in her house with her extended family, waiting anxiously to see what was going to happen. Her story is condensed in one verse, verse 31. Let's go ahead and read that. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Anybody relate to Rahab? John, you offend me. I'm not a prostitute like Rahab. How dare you say that about me? Wrong. We're all spiritual prostitutes who have cheated on God time and time again. And we are no better than Rahab. Perhaps we are much worse than Rahab, which only exalts the amazing grace of God even more on wretched sinners like us. Can God save a prostitute? Can God save an adulterer? Can God save a liar? Can God save you? Come on, amen. The story of Rahab is found in Joshua chapter 2. Now we're looking back before Jericho was conquered. It's a step back. In its day, Jericho was the most important Canaanite fortress city in the Jordan Valley. It was a stronghold directly in the path of the advancing Israelites who had just crossed the Jordan River. Before entering the land west of the Jordan, Joshua sent 2 spies to look over the land. The king of Jericho heard that 2 Israelite spies were within his city, the city of Jericho, and he ordered them to be brought out to him. Rahab, the woman with whom the spies were staying, protected them by hiding them on her roof. She told them how the citizens of Jericho had been fearful of the Israelites ever since they defeated the Egyptians and the Red Sea miracle 40 years earlier. She agreed to help them escape, providing that she and her family would be spared from the upcoming battle. The spies agreed to her request, giving her three conditions to be met. One, she must distinguish her house from the others by hanging a scarlet rope out of the window so the Israelites would know which home to spare. Two, her family must be inside the house during the battle. And three, she must not later turn on the spies. Okay, sounds good. The spies then escaped the city safely. As we just saw, the Israelites then crossed the Jordan into Canaan, where they laid siege to the city of Jericho. The city was completely destroyed, and only Rahab and her family were spared. Ultimately, Rahab married an Israelite man from the tribe of Judah. Her son was Boaz, who was the husband of Ruth. Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, is her direct descendant. And Rahab's faith is lifted up to us as an example in Hebrews 11:31. Be like Rahab. Please don't take that out of context. Be like Rahab. Now, from a Jewish perspective, Rahab had three strikes against her. She was a woman, she was a Canaanite, she was a prostitute. But look, except for Abraham's wife, Sarah, Rahab is the only woman mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11. A woman and a prostitute? Really? An example of true faith? Really? Yeah, that's what it says. Now, from early times, many commentators have tried to dodge this, saying that Rahab wasn't a prostitute. Rahab was only an innkeeper. Come on. The Hebrew and Greek words are very clear. She was a prostitute. So why then would the spies go to a prostitute's house? To hide. Duh. There's no sin going on here. Come on, they're just hiding from the king who wanted to kill them. Such houses were open, especially at night. No questions would have been asked, and these guys simply went where they could hide the easiest. That said, behind all the spies' reasons for going to Rahab's house was the providence of God. Even though Rahab was an unlikely candidate for salvation, God's grace reached down to her, and that's very clear. She became a true, genuine believer in the living God. Look, Rahab was perceptive, intelligent, and well-informed. Rahab identified the spies for what they were, hid them, and had a plausible story. Rahab also gave the two Israelites excellent advice. She told them to hide in the hills for 3 days before attempting to cross the Jordan. But again, she was a prostitute, though. All right. So spiritually speaking, Rahab wasn't in an ideal circumstance to come to faith in the one true God, the God of Israel. But come on, neither are any of us. Look, Rahab was a citizen of a wicked city that was under God's condemnation. Rahab was part of a corrupt, depraved pagan culture. Rahab hadn't benefited from the godly leadership of Moses or of Joshua. However, Rahab had heard from the many men that she came into contact with that the Israelites were to be feared. She heard the stories of their escape from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the wandering in the wilderness, and their recent victory over the Amorites. She learned enough to reach the correct saving conclusion. She says this herself, Joshua 2:11. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. And it's that change of heart, that faith, that was coupled with the actions prompted by faith that saved her and her family. And I believe that that's the moment that Rahab was saved, not just from the army of Israel, but from the judgment of God. Note that the fact that she is called Rahab the harlot, even after her conversion, underscores God's amazing grace towards sinners. Can God save a harlot? God can save anyone. Praise the Lord. God can save even a terrible sinner like you and like me. Don't believe it? Ask Rahab. So look at this. God commanded Israel to keep everyone in Jericho, to kill everyone in Jericho. Modern critics who must be wiser than God think that God was cruel in order to order the extermination of everyone in Canaan. But God had given the Canaanites 400 years to fill up the measure of their sin. For 40 years they had heard how God delivered Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea. For several years they had heard how God had defeated the Amorite kings Sihon and Og on the other side of the Jordan. For 7 days they'd watched Israel march around their city. But did any of them repent of their sins? No. Did any of them turn to the Lord in faith? No, only Rahab did. Rahab could have complained that God was unfair to judge her city. She no doubt had lost many friends in the conquest, but instead she knew that she deserved death herself for her evil lifestyle. She knew that the Lord God of Israel is God in heaven above and on earth below. And look, although the entire city trembled with fear of the impending attack, their fear didn't lead them to repentance and faith, but Rahab's did. And Rahab was saved. That's how it works. Sin must be judged, and God is the judge, and the wise soul is the one who doesn't put God off for another day. Rahab's fear led her to turn from her sin and to the living God in saving faith, and by faith, she did not perish along with those who were disobedient. Some scholars actually think that Rahab had come to faith in God before the spies arrived at her house. And when God providentially brought the spies to her house, she saw that as a means of deliverance for herself and her family. And although she didn't understand much theology, she had enough faith in the one true God to save her soul. And look, her past life of sin didn't disqualify her from salvation. As one said, God delights to save notorious sinners for His glory. Anybody? Come on. Note that those who perished are called those who did not believe, or the disobedient. They were the ones who had heard of God's power, but they refused to submit to Him. They thought that their walled city would protect them from God, and they were wrong. And look, to be saved, Rahab had to break away from her people, from her culture, and from her source of income. Although that's never easy, and she must have wrestled with her decision, her faith caused her to make a break with all of that. True faith makes a break and honors God, see? True faith means making a distinct break from this evil world so that we often stand out, but so be it, for God is worth it. And so Rahab believed and Rahab acted. See, her faith led her to hide the spies and send them away secretly, even though it put her life at great risk. In faith, she also had to obey the instructions that the spies gave her, to put the scarlet rope in her window and to have all of her family inside the house with her in order for them to be saved, which she did. It may have seemed crazy to them to watch Israel marching around their city 13 times, but she obeyed and she was saved. Faith obeys. And why not? Come on. How could Rahab not obey in light of what God did for her? He saved her from physical destruction, and in faith, He saved her from eternal destruction. How could she not therefore be compelled by love to show forth her faith with action and passion and love and heart? And how could we not? Spiritual prostitutes that we were, praise the Lord, but that we no longer are. How could we not be compelled by love to obey this God of ours? Look, God is very good at reclaiming the lives of the worst of sinners who turn to Him in repentance and faith, and don't we know it? Rahab is used as an example of what true faith should look like in the life of the believer. Be like Rahab. True faith obeys. True faith steps forward and trusts God in trial and hardship. True faith is willing to look ridiculous to the watching, unbelieving world as we march around Jericho, looking like fools to them. But who cares if God commands it? Faith, true faith does what God says. And true faith makes a distinct break from the evil world and obeys for Him. Because we love Him. Because He's worthy. Because we know what lies ahead. Because He is our all in all. Because now that we have Him, what else matters? In confident faith, we see the unseen God. And that changes everything. May God increase our faith today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Help us to grow in our faith, Lord, and to trust You more and more and more and more. And I pray that we would live in faith, that trial and hardship and pain and suffering wouldn't shake us. It would only deepen our faith. And that even when we obey You and the walls don't fall, we would continue to obey You in faith. Lord, Help us to encourage each other in these words, and I pray that you would strengthen us today for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.